13 chapters, so we're over halfway, and we'll continue to go through it. But just again, by way of remembrance, as we've been going through the book of Romans, chapter 1, it began verse 18 talking about four classes of people, or different people, I should say. Talking about the pagans, those that don't know God, have turned their back from God. In verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And so this was these folks, these pagan folks, that there was God. He was, you could see him in the universe. You could see him in the stars, the moon, the sun. You could see him at creation, and yet they rejected God. And then he talked about, in chapter 2, he went and talked about the Jews, God's chosen people. They too rejected God. As a moral man, they thought keeping the law would keep them in the stead of Christ, but they could not keep the law, and their morality was not enough because they were the lawbreakers. And then he talked about the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have a conscience. They know there's a God, and they too are guilty before the Lord. So these four classes, the moral, the Jew, the Gentile, and the pagan, it comes down that all are under sin. And Paul is expressing that, bringing it all together, drawing the net, helping us to understand from God's perspective where we are. And it's all because of, like in Romans chapter 5, where it tells us, for by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And there's the reason, the crux of the problem. And then he went on, chapter 3, talked about justification, and the fact that we are justified through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. He is the justifier. And it requires the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, resurrection, and the fact that he did that for us, and we receiving that gift, that free gift, without anything tied to it. And of course, then chapter 4 talked about that. We call that faith. As Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul makes the case that this justification that we receive through Jesus Christ comes because of faith in Christ, in Christ alone. And so then he moved to chapter 6. In chapter 6, he started talking about sanctification, sanctification in Christ, and what happens when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That new life that we have, we're new creatures in Christ. Our life has been transformed and changed. And that's where we are at when we put our faith and trust in Christ. Then chapter 7, Paul goes back and reminds us, because he's in the battle as well, that there's the flesh and there's the spirit. The Christian has that, but the person who's not a Christian does not. So they don't ever have to face this battle. They're not in this battle. But when you put your faith and trust in Christ, the spirit then dwells the believer. There's always going to be a struggle with the flesh and the desires that we have, the desires the world puts before us, and, of course, Satan, who is our adversary. And yet we fight that with the Spirit. And Paul said there's a struggle there. He said in verse 25 of chapter 7, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In other words, he's making the statement, when I sin, I'm in the flesh. When I'm serving God, I'm in the mind of Christ. And that's the idea, is that when I'm sinning, I'm in the flesh. And so Paul makes that case. And then chapter 8, he talks about the victory we have in Christ. Verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's assumed as a Christian that we are going to be walking in the Spirit, although we still have the battle and we still have to fight that. What do we do with that? Do we continue walking in sin? No. We confess it and get right with God as soon as we know about it. Why? Because we want to walk in the Spirit. And it's a growth. It happens by studying the Word of God, finding out what the Word of God teaches, and learning how to live according to what God would have us to do. Each believer having a general a will, but also a specific will, what God wants each person to do with their lives. In chapter 8, he goes on and finishes it up Beginning in verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul writes in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here he ends this section talking about the fact that we have this victory. Then he moves on, and this is a parenthesis in verses or chapter 9, 10, and 11, and he's speaking about the Israelites and their disobedience to God. They had all the thing, they had the prophets, the covenants, they had the law, they had the service of God, they had the promises of God, and yet they still rejected God. And because of their rejection, God has turned to the Gentiles. He's opened the door. Jesus came, and when he came, his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That door has been opened, and so everybody can put their faith and trust in Christ. Chapter 10, and that was their past he was reminding them of. Chapter 10 was their present, that they're still living this life and they still have a struggle because they've been blinded to the things of Christ. But chapter 11, he begins talking about the future. And he's talking about the fact that they're blinded to these things, but there's always been a remnant, there's still going to be a remnant, and there's still going to be many Jews that are going to be saved. As a nation, they will be saved. And he gave the Gentiles a warning. Even though the door's been opened to us, that shouldn't make us proud and shouldn't look down on the Jews. We need to be careful with that because those folks are still God's elect. And as he has opened a door for us, he will again open the door for them. And he shared that down through verse 25. And then we come to verse 26, and that's kind of where we're at right now. And so I'm just going to read verse 26 through 36 tonight, and we'll look at this in this section. And again, he's still talking about this same group of people, the Israelites. And here he's going to talk about the fact that he's not cast them away, but he has still got a place for them. And God has made a promise to them, and he promised that he would never break that promise. And he can't. And that's going to come to fruition through the tribulation period and beyond to the kingdom. In verse 26 in chapter 11, Paul begins, he says, oh, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past hath not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again tonight thanking you for the word of God. And Father, I just pray you continue to guide and direct as we wrap up chapter 11. And we next week move into chapter 12. And Father, I pray you just continue to guide and direct. Help us as we study this to learn more about your character, learn more about your plan, and learn more about ourselves. And Father, that we would look to you for these matters and trust you. We thank you for loving us and sending Jesus to die for us. And tonight we ask that you would go before us and have our hearts prepared to receive what you'd want us to receive, Father. And we'll thank you for these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. So here he's talking about Israel's future. they're going to be saved. It's going to happen, and as we study the Bible, we can see that. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3, said that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, he talked about this. The deliverer, he talks about the deliverer in Isaiah 59, 20, and the redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord. Jacob is used as Israel. It's in place of Israel. And so he said in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that is Israel. Our friend, Dr. Scoville, he wrote in his commentary, or if you have a Scofield Bible, you could find it down at the bottom. He gave 4-point mission that God gave to Israel. And that's sort of what Paul is teaching, but this is what he gleaned from it. He said, the first thing is to witness to the unity of God in the midst of a universal idolatry. The purpose that God gave Israel was to be a witness of the unity of those that follow God. It's the same purpose we're here today, is to provide and show the ungodly that there is a unity in Christ in serving God and trusting Him. It's also to illustrate to the nations the blessedness of serving the true God. That's one of the things that, as we as Christian, we ought to as well demonstrate how blessed we are to a dying and lost world. That they ought to see that we're different than everybody else. We're not just like them. If we are, then there's something missing, because we have something different. The third point he said, and this is talking about Israel, but it relates to us as well, to receive, preserve, and transmit the scriptures. Purpose of Israel. And then fourth thing is to produce, as to his humanity, the Messiah. And we, on this side of it, is to share the Messiah after we put our faith and trust in Jesus to help others see him as well. So this fourfold plan that in his idea or his thinking is that God did this for Israel, but it's also for us today. We can apply it in our lives as children of God, as God's people, that we too can do these same four things. So here in verse 27, he says, for this is my covenant. He's speaking of the covenant that God made to Abraham and others. As we go down through the history of the Old Testament, and we can see this in different places, but he says here, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Turn to Genesis chapter 12 for a second. Genesis chapter 12, if you would, tonight. Genesis chapter 12. This is the beginning of the covenant that God had made. Again, this is why Israel were God's chosen people. It began with Abraham. In verse 1 it says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So here's the very beginning of this covenant that Paul is reminding us of, the covenant that God made with Israel that has not come to fruition as yet. They're still not in the land. They will be one day. It's the kingdom. And when Jesus Christ comes back, and that is the blessing of all nations, is the fact that Jesus Christ, through the seed of Abraham, has come through, and that we have the Messiah. And so we have been blessed because of that. There's also the covenant that God made with Moses, we call the law, that showed and demonstrated to the Israelites these Ten Commandments, but also there were many more than that. Those same commandments are good for us. They are our taskmaster. They are what shows us that we're sinners. Someone says, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, we can take them in the Word of God and says, this is what God calls sin. And if they recognize God, they can see that this is given to us and given to everybody, specifically the Jews, with many more laws than the Ten Commandments of things that they were to do. And it brings us to the fact that we can't do those. Again, a covenant God gave to them. He gave them the Palestinian covenant. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 30. This is a reiteration of the covenant that he gave to Abraham. Deuteronomy 30, In verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when all these things were come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee." He talked about the blessings they would have by keeping his covenant and the curse that they would have if they didn't. It says, "Thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God hath driven thee." Wherever you're going to be, you'll share these things. "And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And if any of thine be driven out unto the outermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into a land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do to thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiceth over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." So this is a promise that he's making to them, and reiterating the fact that God has a covenant and that he made with Abraham. That covenant is, if you follow me, you will be blessed. If you don't, you won't. And that's basically the idea that God has given to these folks. But there's also the Davidic covenant, where God in 2 Samuel, we won't turn there, God established David's son. David's son will build the temple. The royal throne will be established forever. And God did this and made that promise. Of course, the son who's going to sit on the throne is Jesus Christ. And that's a promise that God made to David. And it would be forever and ever and ever. Again, the covenants that God has made. In Jeremiah explains this new covenant. Go ahead and turn over there, if you would, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, I'm just going to read beginning verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, again, talking about the covenants that God has given to Israel. He says here in verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This new covenant, I believe he's talking about, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Again, reminding us of the covenant and the covenant of the kingdom that they are going to be in one day. And this is God's doing. And Paul is, of course, well-versed in these things, and he's writing about these, speaking of the children of Israel. And he's reminding the church there at Rome, which many of those folks obviously were Gentiles, about this condition and this situation. And so he goes on in verse 28, and he says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." So, for our benefit, Israel is an enemy of the gospel in that sense. Although, he says here, "but as touching the election, they are the elected, they are beloved for the Father's sake." Father, and that's God the Father. Jesus was sharing a parable to this extent If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles, if you don't mind, turn over to Matthew chapter 21 tonight. This whole idea of that they're enemies of the gospel, but for the elect's sake, of course, God still loves them and still has a plan for them. In Matthew chapter 21, we see verse 33. This is the parable of the householder. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." So this is the idea that this God has this vineyard and he's let it out to the Israelites and he's going to a far country. Obviously, God is in heaven. And verse 34 says, "And when the time of the full fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it." So he sent folks to come and collect the fruit that was his. "And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise unto him." Talking about Israel, that they're beating these servants up, prophets, if you will. And then he says in verse 33, "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves," excuse me, "when the husband," yeah, that's right, "but last of all sent unto them the son, saying, they will reverence my son, Jesus. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize upon his inheritance." That's exactly what Israel did. They crucified Jesus Christ. In verse 39 says, "And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen?" He's talking to these Pharisees and about this situation, this parable. And so it says here, "They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof." He's talking about the Gentiles, that because of the situation that they have rejected Jesus Christ, that they, for the gospel's sake, he has given us the gospel to another nation, and we being the Gentiles. In verse 44, he explains and says, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whom it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." So we see the idea there, stone being Jesus Christ. Anybody on this side lost and never puts their faith and trust in Jesus, and the illustration here is the stone crushes them, the great white throne. For those who put their faith and trust in Jesus or fall on the stone, of course, we have life, life everlasting. So again, Jesus himself is iterating this whole thing that Paul is trying to demonstrate and teach us, is that the gospel, because of the rejection of Israel, the gospel is given to us. But he still has a plan for Jews and the Israelites. And we need to be careful that we don't forget that. So many people like to take the idea that Israel is the church and the church is Israel. That is not true, and that's not the case. They're two different succinct groups. One often is called the elect. That's the Israelites. And you can read Peter. Peter's written to the Jews. He was the apostle to the Jews. But the other, we're the saints. We're the church, and there's a difference between those two. So he's talking about the gospel and Israel. And look in verse 29, he begins with four. And this really introduces the reason of verse 28. He says, "For the gifts," talking about they are beloved for the Father's sake, talking about the elect, they're beloved for God's sake, "for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." So what he's saying here is these gifts, this endowment, if you will, calling, invitation, being without repentance is irrevocable. And what he's saying is the promises I've made to Israel will never change. They're set in stone. They're firm. In Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." This very fact that God has made promises, the same for us applies. The promise when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we are sealed until the day of redemption, that is a promise that cannot change. We can't change it, nor anybody else. That's sealed. And that's what he's explaining here. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18 through 20, Micah pins these words, says, "Woe, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us," talking about Israel. "He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth of Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." A promise is a promise when it's made by God, and it can't be changed. And same with Israel. And so these folks, they're going to be a time when they're going to come together. We can read it in Revelation that they too will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. So in verse 30, he's given us the analogy, if you will, of his mercy. He says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." He's talking to the church, the Roman church there. He says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God," he says, "yet have now obtained mercy through the Israel or Jewish unbelief there, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." In verse 32 it says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." So what he's saying here, again, is that because of Israel's unbelief, God opened the door for the Gentiles. But now the door is still going to be open for the Jews. They too are all of us are now in the situation that we do not believe. And because of that, if we will believe, then every individual can be saved by putting their faith and trust in Christ. And again, Israel is going to be saved as a nation that day when the Lord comes back in the kingdom. Or once they get through the tribulation period. So finally, Paul, he comes to verse 33 and he changes direction. And it's like he's just, I don't know, as he's writing this letter, he just thinks about God in a sense. I don't know if he's overcome or he just realizes how great God is. Maybe you do that sometimes when you're praying or thinking about God or reading the Bible, and you just come to the idea, wow, God, you're so gracious to me. You're such a wonderful, great God. You do all these things, and yet I'm still who I am, and you love me anyway. I mean, it's that kind of idea, I guess. He looks and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." I mean, he thinks about that, the depth, that extent, or the inexhaustibility of God. I don't even know how, I mean, it's hard to even understand that, of the riches of God. I mean, we can experience that to some degree. We experience the mercy of God, definitely. If I was to look back, and as I often do, look back in my life and see how many times, how many years I rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times I heard the gospel clearly spoken and still rejected it. If I was God, I wouldn't let me go that long. But he's merciful. He's long-suffering. He continues to speak to us. He continues to share with us. He doesn't give up on us. Some people do. I've heard someone say before, they've all heard the gospel, so you know, that's on them. We never give up. My mother heard the gospel many times. Many times. And if someone would have gave up, she'd be lost in hell today. Because somebody went and shared with her, she's saved. She's in heaven. So he's just, this whole idea of the inexhaustibility of the riches of God. He's talking about the wealth of God's wisdom and knowledge. Boy, we haven't even touched on that. As I pray and as we seek the Lord and we're looking for that wisdom, we want the understanding and knowledge of God. You can go through these books every day of your life and read them until you pass on. And when you meet the Lord, you're going to go, wow, that's what that all meant. Because there's so much in there. And we just get a glimpse of it. Just get a glimpse of it. In Colossians, Paul penned these words, "that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what we want, wisdom and knowledge. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, Isaiah penned these words, in God's thoughts, he said, "For my thoughts," speaking of God, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When I read that verse and I think about that verse, it reminds me so often of how little I know. My dad told me one time, years ago, he said, "Son, go to college and learn all you can. That's something that nobody can ever take from you." He didn't tell me the truth, because I can't retain all the things I've learned over the years. And I'm losing it. And it continued. You know, your head only holds so much. And of course, mine doesn't hold as much as it probably could, but I've lost a lot of the things that I used to know. And the point I'm making is there's so much out there to learn. And then try to think that I can think like God. I can take God and say, "Well, this is what God means about this or this subject or this subject." And try to circumvent the Word of God and try to figure that out and say, "This is what I think he thinks." That blows me away, because there's no way. No way. Because I can't even, when I study this and look at this, there's so much there. And it's overwhelming, or can be. But all we have to do is trust God. Trust God. And take the steps one at a time. He's not asking us to jump up the mountain. He's not asking us to run the sprint. This is a marathon. It takes training and time and work, and it goes forever and ever and ever. And there's so much to learn. But we want to keep going forward. Often on a track, I remember many times, years ago, we have to run, I can't remember, 50-yard dash, 100-yard dash, 220, 440, 660, I don't know if there was day 80 or not, the 17, 6, whatever. They had to run all these different lengths of track and stuff. And many times I remember running those things and get tired and stumble and fall. Well, that's sometimes the Christian life. We're running this race and we stumble and fall. What do? Well, we get fixed up and get back on the track and get to running again. So he says here, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" It's almost like he's writing this letter to them, and he's kind of just, it sounds to me he's thinking to himself, because we already know he has written about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Who hath the mind of the Lord? Well, we have the mind of Christ. It's right here in the Word of God. We have it. And anyway, he says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Well, we know the answer to that. Nobody has counseled God. Nobody. Sometimes I act like I should be able to counsel him, because I think I know more than he does. I demonstrate that by walking away and doing my own thing sometimes. But he says in verse 35, "Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" There's the answer, is no one. "For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And that's the key, isn't it? The key to this whole thing is giving God the glory in everything that we do. In the jobs that we have, the life we live, the places we go, our speech ought to be that of Jesus. Ought to be of the Lord. You know, when we do things and we accomplish things, and even when we don't. You know, we can always look to the Lord and be honest. There are times when I need to admit that I didn't follow God. And if I would have, I'm sure it would have turned out differently. And I just want to glorify God and that his way is always right. Even when I choose wrong, his way is right. It's God that we need to make much of. He's the one. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for the Word of God tonight. We thank you for the privilege that we have to have the Word of God. We know there are some countries that do not tonight. We're thankful for Ken and Linda and Emily as they're translating the Bible into those forgotten languages, Father, that these people too can read the Scriptures and that they can raise up pastors and preachers who go out and share the gospel. Father, we're just so grateful that you've given it to us. We pray now you go with us tonight. Bring us back again on Sunday. Father, just to help us each day of our lives to look to you and trust you and make much about you. We thank you for the word of God tonight, and we thank you for the power that resides in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name.